But this morning, continuing in the study of the doctrine of salvation, the Ordo Salutis, looking at the order of these kinds of things, looking at each of these specific doctrinal topics, really, that comprise our salvation. When you look at the outline, when you look at the list, and you see that we've covered election and predestination, the atonement, the outward call, the inward call, regeneration, which is the new birth. This morning we're going to look at conversion and at the repentance aspect of conversion. Next week at the faith aspect of conversion. We'll look at those as two sides of the conversion coin, it is called. And then justification, sanctification, and glorification. I might stick another lesson in between justification and sanctification on adoption. I think there might be enough there to cover as I've been working on that outline. So we might actually get another lesson in here before we're done. But looking at all of this, and to understand that God has accomplished some of these things in eternity past, He applies some of them to us in time. Some of this that we've been talking about, the inward call, regeneration, conversion, justification, and adoption, if we choose to cover that, as we look at those five aspects, those things happen in an instant. From our point of view, those are instantaneous. Now, we're breaking out these components logically and looking at each of these aspects of our salvation, but this is all instantaneous. When we repent and believe, and I promise you, the day you repented and believed, you didn't stop and think in your head, I've been called, I've been born again, I've been given the gifts of repentance and faith, and now I've exercised that gift, and upon that conversion, now I have been justified. I'm sure you didn't think that way.
Yeah, right.
When you've been saved for a long time, and you begin to see everything that God put into saving you, and all that had to happen, all that was determined even before the world began, to see that He has saved you for His glory. And this is the mechanisms and the means by which He does that. When we look at these things and break these things down into their pieces, the thing that I'm encouraged about in my daily walk is that so many of these components of our salvation that happen instantly when we repent and believe are also then a part of our daily life moving forward as we grow in grace and as we are sanctified. Because what you find out is that just as you need the new birth and repentance and faith to be saved, Paul tells us in Colossians that just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Colossians 2:6. How did you receive Him? By faith. So how do you walk in Him? By faith. By taking Him at His word, by believing Him, by obeying Him. So the need for the new birth and the Spirit influencing our will and our heart and our mind, giving us the power and the ability to do what we need to do, the desire and the ability to do what is right. Repentance being a daily mindset of continuing to turn away from sin and turning to Christ in faith. While we do this savingly at our conversion, this is still part of our daily life as a believer. A life of repenting of sin, of trusting Christ, of walking by faith, of growing in grace, which is that process of sanctification. But as we look at conversion this morning, and we'll kind of do an overview of conversion, and then we'll look at repentance specifically. But the first act, MacArthur writes this, page 590 in his systematic, the first act of a regenerated sinner's new nature is the conscious decision to repent of sin and believe in Christ for salvation. Finally furnished with the ability to perceive reality as it is, the newborn soul necessarily and immediately turns away in revulsion from sin and eagerly runs to embrace Christ. When we are born again, when we are regenerated by the power of the Spirit, when we are given a new heart and a new mind, when we are recreated by the power of the Spirit through the Word, through the Gospel preached, our first inclination then is to use the gifts that God has given us, those gifts of repentance and faith. To turn away from sin, to be repulsed by it. This is why I've said a number of times in this study, I believe, and Spurgeon preached it so powerfully, there cannot be the conversion of the sinner without the conviction of sin. We have to be convicted of sin. We have to be driven to the cross. You don't just take Christ and add Him to your life and hope that He's going to be an addition that makes things better. You find that He is your only answer, your only solution, your only hope. Because you are so overwhelmed with the burden of your sin. Preaching that minimizes the conviction of sin is not preaching the full gospel. We must preach the gospel and let the Spirit do what He does with the Word, and that is to convict. And the word convict really just means convince. To convince us of our need. And the more we are aware of our sin, the more we're aware of our need for Christ. So that first act, that fruit of regeneration, is to run to Christ and to embrace Him. And of course, to run to Him means to run away from sin and from self. This is an opening of our eyes. We've talked about the fact that Paul says, our understanding is darkened, we're blind, we're dead, we're bound in sin. The thoughts of our hearts, God says, are futile before He acts to call us to new life. And the change that happens, Acts 26:18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is Paul talking about conversion and about his ministry to the Jews and to the Gentiles, as he then became the apostle to the Gentiles. In his testimony before Agrippa, he's talking about the fact that this gospel that is preached is used by the Spirit to open sinners' eyes. And as MacArthur put it, so that we then perceive reality as it really is. We see things as they really are. And in seeing, then, we turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When we are regenerated, the light is turned on, so to speak. We become aware of the truth of sin and of the gospel and of our need, and we run to Christ. So when we talk about repentance and faith being the two components of our conversion, and the word conversion is this, that it is a change. But we talk about first turning away from sin, and that is repentance, and turning to Christ, which is faith. When we talk about those two aspects, repentance and faith, understand that conversion is one act. It is not that we repent and then we believe, and it's two separate things, and you can repent for a while and not believe and then later believe. When you repent, you believe. Because if you are turning away from something, you are turning to something else. So it's one act. And repentance and faith in our conversion are inseparable. Two sides of the same coin of conversion. You cannot turn away from something without turning toward something else. Now, here is the difficulty with the preaching of a false gospel, an inadequate gospel, a prosperity gospel, a word faith gospel, is that you will turn away from something, but you will turn to the wrong thing. So you will turn away, but not truly repent. Because if there is true, genuine repentance, that involves a true saving faith. The two are inseparable when it comes to conversion. Now, preachers and motivational speakers and counselors can say things that make you disgusted with your life, can't they? They can say things that make you want to change. In fact, sometimes when we are seeking out help and counseling and encouragement, it's because we know something in our life needs to change. That does not necessarily mean we are repenting. That means we're fed up and disgusted with something. We're not happy with something. We're not fulfilled or satisfied with something. And so we want change. The question is, what is the motive for the change? Is it a true biblical repentance? And we'll look at the biblical words for repentance to define that coming up. Is it true repentance? Or is it just that we're disgusted with our current situation and we want to change? This, by the way, is why the prosperity gospel and the word faith gospel, this is why it's so easily embraced. Because you're promised an amazing change for your betterment that will make you happy, healthy, and wise. And who wouldn't want to be happy, healthy, and wise? All of us, we really do. Back in the back of our minds, we really do believe if I was just happy, and if I was just wealthy, and if I was just wise, I wouldn't have any problems. Well, you know this. You've experienced this if you've had any amount of money at all. Wealth and even wisdom. Look at Solomon. Even wisdom. Don't stop the conflicts of living in this fallen world. Solomon, the wisest man other than Christ that ever lived. And he was miserable in that wisdom, because he was still looking for the solution to answers and still looking in the wrong places, until finally he realizes, because of the wisdom God had given him, what it was that he should be seeking. And that's where he ends the book of Ecclesiastes. Mark 1:15, the preaching of Christ and of John the Baptist as they began their ministries, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And you will find over and over and over in the New Testament, repent and believe are chained together. Now, there are times that it just says, repent. In fact, Peter says one time, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. There are other times they just say, believe. The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But we understand this. To believe Christ is to turn and reject sin and self. And to turn and to reject sin and self is to believe Christ. So we put them together. Repent and believe in the gospel. Acts 20:21, testifying to the Jews, also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message. To preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, we'll look at a couple of times this morning. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turn away from the wrong, turn to the right. Turn away from sin and turn to Christ in faith. When we are converted, when we repent and believe, as this is taking place in our lives instantaneously, we become aware of our need for Christ, and Christ becomes of inestimable beauty and value so that the newly awakened sinner delightfully forsakes everything else for Him. This is what we miss when we don't preach the necessity of being born again and of repenting and believing, the necessity of conversion when we come to Christ. You see, conversion to Christ doesn't just mean I walked the aisle, shook a preacher's hand, prayed a prayer, signed a card, joined a church, got baptized, got confirmed. That's not conversion. So many people will come to Christ and they will want Christ, but they want Him on the terms that the preacher has laid Him out there. And it is usually this: come to Jesus and He'll give you everything that you need and everything that you want, and everything in your life will be better, and now you'll have what the tools that you need to fix your marriage and fix your kids and fix everything else. Well, why are you coming to Christ? If you're not coming to Christ because you see Him in this light, Burkhoff says it, in an inestimable beauty and value, that you want Christ above everything else, that you can't go on living without Christ. This is more than a Jesus is my boyfriend kind of a theology. This is, I have to have Christ. Give me Christ or I would die. Matthew 13, Jesus giving the parables of the price and the preciousness of the gospel. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You forsake everything else in your life so that you can have Christ. That's the kind of desperation that we need to see in sinners who are coming to Christ. Not an attitude of, well, I've had a rough time and maybe Jesus can make it easier, so I'll give it a try. There is no trying. You come to Christ and you die to self. If you think you can just come and experiment with the gospel is not an experiment to see if it works. And there, you know this, there are preachers that preach it this way. Well, just come and pray. And once you pray the prayer, just see if it works. And if it doesn't work, then you can go back to your life like you were. There was a billboard in Waco for years, a church up in that area. And it was try Jesus for 30 days. Try Jesus. Take Jesus as your Lord and Savior for 30 days. And if you're not satisfied, we'll give you a full refund. You don't take Jesus back to the return counter. In fact, when we talk about the gospel, we talk about conversion, we need to be careful about the terminology that we use, because we have, and I have even in my ministry, encouraged people to accept Christ. It's not up to us to accept Him. It's up to Him to accept us. Christ has made it possible so that we are accepted in Christ by the Father. He's the one doing the seeking and the accepting. Do you see how we turn it all around and make it all about us? He's the one who seeks us. There is none who seeks God. There's none who seeks to be righteous. There's none who's following after Him on our own. He seeks us. And He makes us accepted in the Beloved. We don't accept Him. You don't accept the Lord. You bow to Him. You worship Him. You repent of your sin and you trust Him. I better be careful. I'm going to get to preaching here in Sunday school. Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul says this: I count everything else this world has to offer, I count it as loss for the excellence of knowing Christ. And he says, and I've suffered the loss of all things because I followed Him. And you know what he says? You know what that amounts to? You know what I've lost to follow Christ? It's all just garbage anyway. Anything this world has to offer, that I lose in following Him, it's just rubbish. And the goal there is I want to gain Christ. I must gain Christ. I have to have Christ. We need to be careful that we encourage people to surrender to Christ and to come to Him. And we need to look for that conviction. And when we see conversion, we will see an embrace of Christ. Not just an experiment, but an embrace. A couple of words to look at as we do a word study. We look at the Old Testament words for repentance. One of them that is used often in the Old Testament is the word nacham. And it means sorrow or to be grieved. Literally, it's a word that means to deeply sigh. It is a sigh of grief. And this involves an emotional component. Now, that's important because when you look at the New Testament word, and we'll get to the New Testament words for repentance in a minute. But when you look at these words, so often we preach repentance almost in a clinical manner, that it's just a change of your mind and your thinking. And so if you just change the way you think about sin and about Christ, then you've repented. And we kind of, in the Reformed world especially, we tend to divorce the emotional component from this. But you understand that repentance involves an emotional component. It involves sorrow and grief over sin. It's not just to change my mind about that sin. It's to sorrow over the fact that I have sinned. It's to be grieved because I have grieved God by my sin. It is this deep emotional sighing. In Job 42:6, in response to what God says to Job, Job says, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And this is the word nakam. I am grieved. And the outward show of that is I'm putting on dust and ashes. I am making an outward show that I am dirty and filthy and in need of redemption in the sight of God. Jeremiah 31:19, "Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth." A lot of times in conjunction with this word is the phrase that I did it in dust and ashes, I did it with the tearing of my clothes, or I did it with the striking of my thigh. This was a sign of sorrow, is you would strike your left thigh, you would hit your thigh. Why would you do that? Well, that was just an outward show of grief. Just like we would pound the desk, they would strike their thigh, and that was an indication that they were grieved, deeply grieved over something. And Jeremiah uses the word there, "turning, I repented." The word shub is the word also that is translated to turn or to return. In fact, it's the word that is translated repent the most often in the Old Testament. To turn or to return. To go back where you were supposed to go in the first place and had not been going, or to turn from something to something else. Isaiah 59:20, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." So they turn to the Lord away from transgression. Daniel 9:13, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth." Now, looking at the word too, by the way, you see there's a turning from transgression. In Daniel, it's used, there's a turning from our iniquities to an understanding of the truth. So you're rejecting iniquity and turning to the truth of God's word. And in Jeremiah 18, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." So there's not just a turn from something, but there's a return. There's a turn from the evil to the good. So we turn away from the evil and turn to the good. And in fact, this was a return because the people had done good and then sinned. And God says, "I want you to come back." And that is the word shub, to repent. And they said, "That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart." The people were told by the prophet Jeremiah to return. And they said, "No, we're not going to do it. There's no reason to do that. That's hopeless. So we're just going to do what we want to do." And of course, the Lord's pronouncement is, "Then you're going to do the dictates of your own evil heart." Jeremiah 25:5, they said, "Repent now, everyone, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever." There was the threat of judgment and of exile. And the key, as we'll see in Isaiah chapter 1 this morning, was repentance, to turn or to return. Jeremiah 26:3 says, "Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent." And the word for relent there, you've heard that people say that God repents or that God relents. Understand, God never changes. He will use anthropomorphistic terms so that we understand what He's doing. But you understand, God does not change, because if God could change, then God would not be perfect. Because if you can change or be altered, then you were not perfect in the state that you were in. So the word relent here, God says, I want you to listen to me. I want you to turn from your evil way, and then I'll relent. It's a different word. It's not the word repent. And the word there is, I will have compassion. Meaning I was going to have judgment, but I'm going to have compassion instead. Now, did God change His mind there? No, because He told the people, if you do this, I'm going to judge you. And if you return to me, I'm going to have compassion on you. So God is not changing anything. What He's telling them is, you change, and whichever you do is going to dictate which you get, the promise of judgment or the promise of compassion. So you turn from your evil way that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. Jeremiah 35:15, I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now, everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in your land, which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. So it is translated in some places, return, some places, turn from, or turn now, and other places, it's translated, repent. But it all has that same meaning at heart. Hosea 5:4 says, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for their spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. Here the people are refusing to repent. They have an opportunity, they've been commanded to, but they refuse to turn to God away from their unfaithfulness. In Ezekiel 18:21, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Now here's the question. If we, as wicked people, repent of our sin and obey all of God's law and only do what's lawful and right, then we're surely going to live. Then how many of us are going to live? None of us. No, not one. So Christ did it for us. So now it is His righteousness, it's His obedience that's imputed to us. When? When we repent and believe. We repent, we turn from that sin, we turn to Christ in faith, and He has kept all of the statutes, and He has done what is lawful and right, and we are justified. In the New Testament, a couple of words. One is metamelomai, which is a word that means regret, and this also has that emotional component. It is to be sorry. Now, being sorry by itself is not to repent, but repentance does involve true godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7:8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Paul is saying, I made you sorry, and he's using this term, and I don't regret making you sorry when I wrote to you. I did regret it for a while, but the more I thought about it, the more I realized you were sorry, but you needed to be, but you weren't really sorry in a godly way. Basically, what Paul says is, I wrote a harsh letter to you. There was a letter he wrote between 1st and 2nd Corinthians that we don't have. And it was a harsh letter. He calls it the harsh letter. And he said, that letter made you sorry. And I don't regret making you sorry. At first, I did regret making you sorry, but then I realized you weren't really sorry. So now I don't regret it, because you weren't really sorry. You need to regret. You need to have godly sorrow. Matthew 21:32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. You did not regret. You did not turn in faith to him and reject your sin. And in Matthew 27:3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, same word there, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, we know that Judas was sorry, but did Judas find salvation? No, he sought the solution of suicide. He went and killed himself. So it was a regret, but it was not a godly sorrow. It was not a true repentance. And that's the danger, is sometimes we think that feeling bad, that feeling sorry, is enough. That's why I think we should teach our children not to tell each other that they're sorry when they hurt one another. I think we should teach our children and grandchildren to say, will you forgive me? Because it's not enough to feel bad for what you've done, because 9 times out of 10, we don't really feel bad for what we did. We feel bad that somebody found out. What irritates us is the consequence, not the sin. Another word is epistrepho. And epi is the preposition with. Strepho is turning. So with turning. It is a change of direction. Acts 14:15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea and all things that are in them. You turn from something to something. So it is with turning. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is the word epistrepho, to make a change in your direction. Of course, the most common Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and that is to change one's mind, literally meaning to acknowledge sin and to turn from it. It is a change in our thinking. And here's what we understand then. We can't change our thinking if our mind and our understanding is darkened. That's why repentance is the fruit of regeneration. We are given a new mind, the mind of Christ, and now can exercise the gifts of repentance and faith. Because now we see reality for what it is, and we are determined consciously to decide to turn from sin and to Christ. Mark 1:4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance was necessary for remission, according to John. Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, to a change of their mind, to a change of their behavior. You know that if there is a change of mind but not a change of behavior, you really didn't change your mind. What you believe affects how you behave. So what you're thinking will show in what you do. Acts 8:28, we have the command, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. This is talking to the sorcerer. And Peter says, repent therefore to Agabus. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. 2 Corinthians 12:21. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. To change their mind about those things. To be disgusted by sin instead of enamored with it. And Revelation 2:5, Jesus talking to the churches of the book of Revelation tells many of them to repent. He says here in Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. In other words, repent, return, change your mind, and get back to where you need to be. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So repentance is a change in thinking that leads to a change in behavior. And it involves the whole of the inner man. It's not just the mind, it's not just the intellect, but it's the whole inner man that is making a change. Spirit, soul, and body. We repudiate sin and we embrace Christ. Berkhoff says in his systematic, page 481, while maintaining that the word denotes primarily a change of mind, we should not lose sight of the fact that its meaning is not limited to the intellectual, theoretical consciousness, but also includes the moral consciousness, that is, the conscience. Both the mind and the conscience are defiled, and when a person's mind is changed, he not only receives new knowledge, but the direction of his conscious life, its moral quality, is also changed. So we see a change of mind that exhibits or manifests itself in a change in behavior. If we claim to have repented and nothing changes, then we might have been sorry, but we didn't repent. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. And 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. 2 Corinthians 7:10 should be one of our banner verses when we talk about the difference between just being sorry and repenting. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Where does godly sorrow come from? The conviction of sin. When we are convicted of sin, that godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, worldly, humanistic sorrow, only produces death. It does not lead to life. So true repentance then is a redirection of the human will. It's a purposeful decision that we make to forsake all unrighteousness and to pursue righteousness instead. Intellectually, mentally, it is a recognition of sin, and emotionally, it's a genuine sorrow and remorse because of it. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And in this context, this is a mourning over our sin. We are grieved by the fact that we are sinful. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And Ezekiel 33:19, but when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. So there is a life-changing, life-altering transformation in repentance. A couple of notes, just to be clear. First, changing our behavior alone is not repentance. It is not enough to modify outward behavior. And I promise you, this is one of the downfalls of the religious right. They just believe politically if we can just pass laws to make everybody act like Christians, then we'd be a blessed nation. No, I think our curse would be even more severe because we'd be hypocrites. You don't just modify outward behavior. There has to be that inward change of thinking in our minds and emotions that works its way out then in what we do. Secondly, repentance is not a call to clean up your life in order so that you can be fit for saving. There are those who preach that you need to repent first, and it's the idea that you need to go and take a bath so that you can take a bath. You're dirty, filthy, and need to be saved, so you need to make yourself ready to be saved. And until you've repented, you're not fit for saving. Well, that makes repentance a human work, and then salvation would be works and not grace. So repentance is not a call to clean up your life in order that you would be fit for saving. God does not save us because we are fit for saving. He saves us because we are unfit and need to be made fit so that we can be reconciled to Him. The third note, repentance, as all of salvation, ultimately is a gift we are given by God according to His grace. Repentance is a gift. Acts 5:31, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now that leads to a question, because then the question is, well, if repentance is a gift and I haven't repented, then is that my fault or is that God's fault? Well, what has God given to us in Christ as His children? He's given to us all things that we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we've been given the gift. We need to use it. It's there and we need to use it. How do we use it? Sorrow and sighing and remorse and regret over sin and a glad embrace of Christ. Turning from sin and to Christ. When given the gift, we must then use it. What do you have to do to be saved? Repent and believe. There's something for you to do. Now, is what you're doing saving you? No, you're doing it because you're saved. Because God has done these things and given you grace and provided for you so that you might repent and believe. But it is still very much our responsibility to use the gift when He gives it. To repent and to believe. To do what He has equipped us to do. Now, when you study conversion and repentance and faith, I don't think that there will ever be a case in all of the history of mankind where somebody is regenerated and does not repent and believe.
Right.
You know there are some who teach that that's true, that people will be regenerated and given grace and new life and they're born again, but then they fall away because they don't follow through with repentance and faith. We don't see that because there are too many verses that say that He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who does this. He writes it. He finishes it. He's of those who God has given to the Son. The Son will lose how many? Only a percentage. No, He'll lose none. None that have been given by the Father will be lost by the Son. So when we're given the gift, we need to use it. And that is why we can preach the sovereignty of God hand in hand with human responsibility. That God has done His part and calls us to do our part. And then the good news is He equips us to do our part and gives us everything we need so that we meet the conditions. That's the glorious news of grace. God says you must do this to live. So here's everything you need to do it. But we still have to do it. And the good news is as the Spirit works in us, we will. That's why we look at the fruit. Is the fruit of regeneration evident? What is the fruit of regeneration? Repentance and faith. Is there a regret and a remorse over sin, turning from it and in embracing Christ by faith? That is the fruit of regeneration. It is this new life wherein we don't just respond to the invitation of the gospel, we obey the command of the gospel. You understand, the gospel is not just an invitation. It is a command. Do this and live. So there is something we must do. Praise God, by His grace, He has given us what we need so that we might do it. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning and for Your grace. We thank You for loving us when there really is nothing in us to love. For giving to us all that we need so that we might come to You. Because without that, we would be incapable, unable, we wouldn't even want to. But You've transformed us. You've given us new life. You've granted to us repentance and faith. We thank You that we have turned, and in turning, we have found You faithful to save us, to pardon us, to adopt us, to declare us to be right with You. Father, continue to guide us in this study, and may it make us ever more grateful for the work that Christ has accomplished and the Spirit has applied to us in calling us and drawing us to new life. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.